Just for one moment, I'm not going to concentrate solely on this passage today because I'm moving to 1 Peter, but I wanted just to show you one thing before we left here, and we will come back here again. The reason for reading these two passages together is, notice, if you will, the chapter breaks are not inspired. In verse 28, it says, truly of chapter 16, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And 6 days later, immediately, you see, the one follows the other, and that is where the fulfillment of verse 28 took place, when they saw the transformation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his transfiguration, and they saw him in his glory. And it's in this context, by the way, just one thing, because he did ask them to say nothing about this. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 17, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. But it is fascinating that when he was risen, both Peter and John will refer to, you remember John saying, we beheld his glory. This is where they beheld the glory. Peter will remark about that great time where they saw the Lord Jesus Christ this way. So just to show you the context of this, although we're not going to spend time doing that. And the other thing that I want you to notice from this is Peter went from the height of a relationship of revelation from God to the depth of a lack of revelation, if you will. First of all, when he says in the first part of this, he responds to Christ and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Jesus then starts to talk about his death, Peter then says, God forbid it, and immediately Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. It is fascinating, by the way, in Mark does not present the glory of Peter's revelation by God. Mark focuses on, get thee behind me, Satan. But the beauty of this is that God didn't leave Peter here. God is going to minister to him in the Mount of Transfiguration. It is that step-by-step process as God seeks to transform the life of this man. All right, with that in mind, turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. And keep something here because we shall return here again, if you will. But turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's interesting because you find the introduction of this. Now, I have entitled this, by the way, and there's a reason for this. Rocky, you're the man. No, don't take this lightly, and I don't want you to take it lightly. I'm afraid you don't comprehend this, nor do I. Just wait. Do you realize? No, there are more than one John in the New Testament, right? There's more than one Jesus in the New Testament. There's only one Peter in the New Testament. You look at the number of people called Peter these days, the reason they're called Peter is because God gave this name to that man, and many will now bear the name. It is interesting, by the way, that as I looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon, his Jewish name, Peter, his given title by Christ. The servant of Jesus Christ. Jesus, his Jewish name. Christ, his title. And by the way, don't ever forget that Christ is the title. I mean, we get so used to it as a name. It is always, although a name, it is always a title. It is Jesus, the Messiah. And it is also interesting, you see, because your name will be called Kephas. We say it's Cephas, Kephas, which being translated is Peter. He is the Messiah, which being translated is Christ. It is Jesus the Messiah and Peter the Kephas. Okay, I come here. It is interesting because We start with this, and then I bring you back here, and as you look at this, just notice with me. I start with 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ to the elect sojourners. Turn with me to the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 1. And he introduces himself in a significant fashion. For he says, Simon, and by the way, not Simon, it's really Simeon Petros, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Let me do this and come back to this. I want to talk about some things here with you because there are some basic biblical principles that we want to garner from this and when we're looking at it. And to do that, I just want to say to you, it's all in the name. It is. It's big. When you think about this, there is a basic principle and a basic foundational statement I would like to make. First of all, notice with me as you look at this, because the principle, and secondly, the name, the issue. Notice the foundational principle. The foundational principle in this fact that you don't want to miss is this. You see, when we look at Scripture, it took me so long to figure this out. It just did. And I know you're much smarter than I, so you can do it faster than I, but it took me too long to realize this. I don't know how many times I read the book of Job and made comments about how great Job was. The story of Job is not to tell us about Job. The story of Job is to tell us about the God of Job. And when I read one time an introductory part to the book of Joshua, the purpose of this book is not to tell us about Joshua. The purpose of this book is to tell us about God. Oh, I read the story about Joshua and thought all about Joshua. It's not about Joshua. See? Joshua will tell you it's not about Joshua. See? He will tell you that I sneak attacked all night to get there and God sent a hail and more people died from the hail than died from my men. See, it's not about me, it's about God. He will tell you that I'm a soldier and I was told to march around the city 7 times and then 7 times the last 7 days, 7 times the last day and just shout and the walls would fall down. Doesn't make any sense to a soldier. I didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. I just shouted with the rest of them and walked in, see. He did the fighting. See, it's not about me. It's all about God, right? Are you with me? Listen to me carefully. What I want you to see today as we start in our looking at 1 Peter is that we don't want to focus on the man. Miss it all if you focus on the man. We want to focus on the God. The Messiah himself who ministered to this man. And what can we learn not from Peter, but from the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And what a place to learn, right? And we say more like the master I would ever be than my friend today. I would trust that as we look at this, more like Christ we would be as we deal with Peter, people like Peter in our lives. Of course, it's not about Peter. We want to talk about Christ. But you know something else significant here? It's very interesting. Foundational observation. Peter, in his introduction and in the book, he has so much to say about his recipients, but he has very little to say about himself. We'll talk about himself. No, he starts, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he branches into the recipients. Peter, Simon Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's it. He says, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's all about him. And by the way, if I can tell you anything about the book of 1 Peter, if you can see anything in it as we walk through the book, and we're going to be doing this for a long time now, okay, and slowly walking through the book, it is all about Christ. Peter keeps saying, look at him, look at him, look at him, look at him, look at him. And by the very introduction of this book, he says it's not about me. He simply says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I'm going to end with that, but let me start with that. I am only what I am because he called me and he commissioned me. Therefore, I'm an apostle. Apostle not because I designed it, but because he designed it. I didn't design it to be this way. Listen to me carefully. It's not what you design your life to be that matters. It's what he designed your life to be that matters. And then he says in the second book, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. You know, in the first epistle, he says, we were redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with that which is by quality precious blood. And I am his servant because he bought me. Know you not, Paul says, right? That you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see, Peter says, I'm a servant because he redeemed me. I'm an apostle because he commissioned me. And whatever I am is all because of him. And whatever you are today is all because of him. Not because of you. It's not what you are making out of your life. It's what he will make out of your life that matters. It's all that matters. It's all that matters. See? Yeah, it's all that matters. As you look at this then, walk with me because I want to talk about some things in this book. It's interesting. First of all, the second epistle, but let me just throw this in here because you need to know this. This epistle is an interesting epistle because most scholars, whatever that means, do not believe that Peter wrote the second epistle, and many of them don't even think he wrote the first one. Listen to this. I just want. One person called Peter the storm center of New Testament studies. How do you like that title? The other one, it's an exegetical stepchild that needs rehabilitation. That's fascinating. Not much attention given in many ways to this book, and many people don't think he wrote it, but he wrote it, okay? And I'm not going there. I will introduce some things we walk through here with regard to this. And even some of the responses there, but see, so I'm not going to sit here forever and try to explain to you why I think he wrote the book, although I'll tell you that as we walk through here, see. I accept the fact that Peter wrote the first epistle, and when he says, I'm writing a second epistle, I believe he wrote the first one, he's writing the second one. And then people look at the second one and says, it can't be by him, somebody else wrote it. Listen, why in the world would you use the name Simeon? His name is Peter, and that's how he introduces his first epistle. Why wouldn't you introduce yours, if you're going to try to write an epistle that you didn't actually write, but you're going to use his name, why would you use a name other than Peter? And if you're going to use Simon, why don't you use Simon? Why do you use Simeon? Simeon is only found two times in the whole New Testament with reference to Peter. One time, Peter uses it right here, and the other time, James uses it in Acts 15 when he's referring to Peter. It is the name that his mother and father gave him. It's not the name that he carried through life because the Greeks had an easier time with the Simon than the Simeon, and so he went by that form of the word. But his name is Simeon, and he introduces this epistle. He says, you know, I'm an old man now, and this is my last epistle, and this is the name I was given as a kid, and it's the name I'm going out with. I am Simeon. That is the name of one of the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's who I'm named after, and that's what my mother and father called me. I am a Jewish believer, as truly as anybody can be. So he is Simeon. It's interesting because he says he's Simeon, but he's also a Galilean. Now, it's interesting because it doesn't say that here, but you know that. But let me talk to you about that for a bit because it's important to this whole thing. Listen to this. This is from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the land of the north, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Okay, here we go. This is Israel today. Let's take Israel then, if you will. So what you have is you have Judea here, which is where Jerusalem is. And by the way, see, he's born in Bethlehem down here in Judea, but he's raised up there in Galilee. We'll get there. The next area is Samaria, and the final area is Galilee. Now, I have put Decapolis there, but Decapolis isn't a part of it. But let me tell you something else with regard to this. If I can figure out how this thing works, but I think I can. Okay, go back. It's interesting because the Jewish people did not want to come from Galilee down through Samaria to this way or up that way. They would cross across here to the other side of the Jordan and come down and come in here. That is the way they took, like this. But anyhow, there's Galilee up there. The one thing about Galilee is called, okay? You know that in the text. It's called the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. It's called the Galilee of the Gentiles. Why? Because when they came into here and they were driving people out, they didn't drive them out the way they should have in the north, and they were still hanging around. If you're from Galilee, you spend an awful lot more time with Gentile people, the nations, than you did if you were from Jerusalem. But by the way, you know why it is? It's interesting when you look, think of that, because you see, well, let me go back. I'm going to deal with a fisherman in a moment, but what's interesting here? You know what the problem they have with him writing this book? They said, because the Greek of 1 Peter is actually better in many ways than that of the epistles of Paul. How could a fisherman write with such dexterity in the Greek language? Well, Silvanus delivered the letter, so maybe Silvanus wrote the epistle and straightened out his grammar for him. Nobody has any proof that Silvanus took courses in Greek literature when he was in college. We don't know that he was adept at the Greek language, and how can a fisherman do this? And then the other thing about this man, you know what he does? He uses the Septuagint in his quotations more rather than the Old Testament. Why would he do a thing like this? See, just a lousy old fisherman doesn't know Greek. Or let's put in our thing, is a lousy old fisherman doesn't know anything about English. Hold it. He lives up here near the Gentiles. You know what? They're into speaking Greek far more than they're speaking Aramaic. And he's a businessman. He's got to trade with these people, see. And he's trading with these people up here in the land of what you call Galilee of the Gentiles. And he's a businessman working with these people. And he's writing, now in this case, he's writing to these, notice if you will. I go back to the introduction of the first epistle. Notice, if you will, it says, to those elect sojourners of the diasporas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, many of those are right here, but that's where he wrote to. Now, you know what? If I am a Jewish person who's raised around Gentile people, and I'm now writing a letter to a bunch of Gentile people primarily, and they're up in this area of Asia Minor, I'm going to do the things that accommodate them better. In fact, very interesting, is it not, that he introduced himself as Peter, not as Simon Peter, when he writes this epistle to them. So only to say to you, this is not a dumb fisherman. By the way, how many of us, when we wrote papers back in high school, didn't do awfully well, but as we had to deal with the real world around us, we learned how to speak English better than we used to be able to speak English. Is there no way that he could change over the time? Anyhow, only to say to you, that's one of the reasons. Peter couldn't have written it. It's too good a Greek. Peter couldn't have written it because why in the world would a Jewish person use the Septuagint? Well, he's writing as a person who's acquainted with Gentile people, who's raised among them. By the way, you think about this for a bit. Do you remember what happened when, in fact, he was in, remember he was in Antioch, and in Galatia we're told the story, and it says that Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and when the Jews from Jerusalem came, he left and went and ate with them. You see, a Galilean Jew would be more ready to mix with Gentile people, not to intermarry with them. They wouldn't do that. That's not what they did. I'm sure down the line they did, but that's not what they did. Okay. I guess if you figure out, some of you have lived in the Midwest, as I have. But I'll tell you what, there's a sure radical difference between the Christian community in the Midwest and the Christian community here in California. And they're sure that we are so ungodly. I mean, they've got a legalism back there that won't quit. By the way, it's interesting. Many of the missionaries I served with in Africa, they were young men who had come out of churches back in the East and Midwest, and they threw the baby out with the bathwater. They just walked away from all of that. I mean, just radically did. Okay, it's like that kind of thing because the Jews from Jerusalem are very separatistic and they come up there and Peter, though this isn't his inclination, is given to what they wanted to do and he goes and sits with them and eats with the Jews alone, not with the Gentiles, and Paul has to rebuke him. But see, he is a Galilean Jew and that's a big, big issue. He's a fisherman. He's impetuous. Oh my goodness, is he impetuous. But you know, I will put this last one because it's so true. Now you tell me, every time I read the story, I wouldn't have stepped out of the boat to walk to Jesus, okay? I'd have cheered him on as he walked to the boat. I'd have thought this is a great idea. Unless he took my hand, I wouldn't have stepped over the edge. It's a stormy sea. You're a fisherman. You know what this is like. And one of the greatest statements is, katabas. Getting down out of the boat, he came to Jesus. And my friend, he may have started sinking after a while when he started seeing the winds. But I'll tell you what, I wouldn't have even gotten in the boat to start walking on the waves toward Jesus. He wouldn't have found me sinking because I wouldn't have been there, see. And then when they come to take Jesus, he pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of, what a name he had. Okay, he's a fisherman, not a swordsman, but he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now listen to me, one man with a sword and all of these people against him. This is an impetuous man. But how brave and courageous he was. When he did well, he did very well. But when he did bad, it was horrid. It was the depths of where he went. But this is the man. But walk with me to this one because it's interesting. The introduction of his first epistle is not Simon Peter, but is Peter. And I would suggest to you, by the way, I take you back to this, that God accepts people where they are, not where they wish to be. I start with that. Because, listen to me, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God will always take you from where you are. And for those of you who are ministering to people, learn a lesson from Jesus. Don't expect people to be beyond where they are. Don't force them into a mold that you have created. Accept them where they are when they come to faith in Christ and understand what he can do to radically change. So that's what he did. But notice this next one, which is exciting with this. God sees people for what they can be, not for what they presently are. That is something that I challenge you to. You see people in the body and you get frustrated, or you see children and you get frustrated. Listen to me. See them for what they can be, not for what they are. See them for what they can be, not for what they are. That is the great truth about God's relationship with all of us. Ananias, go over and see Saul. Oh, Lord. You know what he's doing to your people. I just don't want to go. Ananias, he's a chosen vessel of mine. And he's going to be a witness, see, for Jews and Gentiles and kings. Well, I praise God that he took me where I was, but he saw what I could be. Don't ever forget that. God takes you where you are, but God sees where you can be. And as you deal with people, forever be looking for that. You know, it's interesting. Because I remind you, look at the story. Here it is. John 1:40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of John," Bar-Jonah, we had no passage today. "You shall be called Kephas." Aramaic, "You shall be called Rocky." That's big, my friend, it's big. You know, it's interesting. Just hear me. In a few moments, I want to go to the passage where Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan wants to sift you." He doesn't call him Peter, Peter. See, Rocky doesn't fit for a man who is going to now fail. That's why it's Simon, Simon, not Peter, Peter. It is interesting because, we'll come to this. Why, watch this, because Jesus immediately sees him and says, your name is no longer going to be Simon, son of John. Your name will become Rocky. Now, I want to talk to you about this because, watch this, walk with me. You've been here before with me, let's go. Matthew 16, 18. Go with me there because we've been there. Let's go there for a bit and notice what happens. It's interesting because in that passage that we had read for us just a few minutes ago, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. And he says to him then, I say to you that you are Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Now, there's no doubt, okay? You look at those, I'm just going to tell you. This is a feminine, this is a masculine. No doubt, no doubt. This, by the way, I checked with the taxi driver when I was there. They still use this word for a huge rock. 'Tis true. This word is a smaller rock in just the normal sense. 'Tis true, no doubt. But see, he says to him, you are Rocky, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, by the way, had he spoken Aramaic, which is a strong possibility he did, he would have said to him, and let me take you to this for a moment, and I'll try to come back to that. This is a la Francais, okay? Here we go, watch this. Just the point. Tu es Pierre. Now watch this, okay? And then, a source said, Pierre, I will build my church. Now, I know it's interesting because you see this word, you see this word. They look exactly alike in French. And if this was Aramaic, which is what Kephas would be, it would have been exactly the same word, entirely the same. Would not have been different. Just as in French, it would have been the same. So you say, hold it. And people do say this. A lot of people say this. They come back to this and say, all right, because this is the feminine thing, this must be the confession of Peter. It can't be Christ. Just got to tell you that. It can't be, just so you understand that, see. Why in the world say to him, you are Rocky, and upon this rock I will build my church, if he isn't referring to Peter himself and the special position that God will give him by this name that he has given to him? It is significant because, and by the way, may I suggest to you, why the difference? This is a feminine word. I'm not going to call him Roquette, okay? It just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the sense of this. So you take the feminine word and you give it a masculine ending, and that's what you call him, because it is significant. Thou shalt be called Rocky. And thou art Rocky, and upon this rock I will build my church. Listen to me carefully. As foundational as Christ is to the church, so Peter is foundational. He just is. Now you can look over, I just got back from Rome, and it bothers me what they've done over there with St. Peter, but let me tell you something. Don't let that diminish the fact of the position that God gave him. Christ gave him this position. Now watch this with me just for a moment. So you have this, okay? Watch this. I love this because as he begins this, someone made this statement which is so true. Perhaps Peter prized that Christ-given name as a constant challenge to maintain the steadfastness of character it implied. So he starts the epistle, he says, I am Peter! I am the steadfast one, the servant, the sent one of Jesus Christ. And the name he would use because it was the name he was given, and the very one who gave him this name is the one who sent him and commissioned him to the service. And he begins by saying, not Simon Peter, but Rocky. Rocky, the sent one of Jesus Christ, and I am only that because he gave me the name and he made me to be that. There is no pride. There is a sense of the awareness of what God had done when God gave to him this name and gave to him this responsibility and gave to him this position and gave to him this commission. I love this statement. Simon's identity as Peter was intrinsically bound with his identity as apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, the only way he became an apostle is because God changed Simon, the son of John, into Peter. And God made this Peter the apostle. And my friend, those two of them are connected to each other because as Peter, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, a transformed one commissioned by God to serve us. And both the Peter part of his life and the apostle part of his life are things that tied him inextricably with Jesus Christ. See, God saw him, not for what he was, but for what he could be. That's what he did. And notice, back to Matthew, look at this. And I don't know what you want to do this. The gates of Hades will not overpower this church. And by the way, it's my church. It's not Peter's church. You understand that? I will build my church. And I will give you. It's interesting. Singular, not plural. He's not talking to all the disciples. He's talking to one disciple. Peter, I gave you the name. I give you the position. I give you the responsibility. I am going to give you this authority. Now, he will later say it with regard to all the apostles, which is good. But here it's singular. Only you, Peter, I'm giving the keys to. By the way, is it shall have been loosed in your text because it's what it should be? Or did you put that in, which is right, okay? No. It's interesting because it is shall have been loosed. But I didn't want to change that here. It would change my, anyhow, whatever. But that's exactly what it is. If you have that translation, it's what it is. That's a beautiful truth, by the way. God is not responding to what Peter does. God is affirming the fact that what Peter does here is affirming what God has already done. But I don't want to go there. Watch this. He's given the keys. You know what's interesting? Look at this. Is not Peter the prominent figure in the coming of the Holy Spirit to the Jews in the book of Pentecost? In the book of Acts chapter 2, the Jewish Pentecost. Philip goes to Samaria, by the way, in chapter 8. But the Holy Spirit doesn't come in Samaria till Peter shows up. Is not Peter the prominent figure in the Holy Spirit coming to Samaritans, the Samaritan Pentecost in Acts chapter 8? You wonder why in the book of Acts. There are three separate places where, in fact, the Holy Spirit comes and tongues is a part of that. And you look at this and say, it's some pattern for the church. No, don't miss the point. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes to the Gentiles, is it not Peter who is present there? You say, why do they all get the same thing? Because we want a pattern for the church today? No. If they have a spectacular outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and you see the people are speaking in tongues, and then it comes to Samaria, and they don't have the same thing, the Jewish people say, see, we have something you didn't have. God makes sure the Jews, the Samaritans, and Gentiles all had the same outpouring of the Spirit and the same manifestation. And every time it was Peter who was there. I've done the work in heaven, Peter, but I'm calling on you to step out and be the one who stands at the front of the doors being opened to Jews, to Gentiles. By the way, the only other case that happens where this is stated this way is when you remember those men at Ephesus that Paul met who only believed in John, and when they came and understood the true message of Christ, they also had the same outpouring of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues. Let me take you back here again. Interesting because God sees people what they can be. And it's interesting because he is Peter. And he is given the keys. Next, he is recognized as a leader. There is no doubt that he was. No doubt that he was. Let me just briefly walk you through this. Okay? It's all in the name. It's all in what God made him to be. This is Christ's pattern. It's an interesting pattern. And just Christ reached out to many disciples. They remember there were 70 at one time. And then remember, he went and spent the night in prayer, and then he came back and chose the 12. Wait, this is a tough thing for me. I'm going to tell you, even this many years of ministry is tough for me. You got 70 people following, you whittle it down to 12. But now watch this. After you choose the 12, and look at the list of these. And you can't, don't miss it. This is Matthew's gospel. I need to use another color other than red, don't I? Notice something. I'm going to show you these lists. You can't miss it. You see, under every time, Peter is number one, Philip is number five, James the son of Alphaeus is number nine. Every time. The others change. Watch this. Okay, watch this. See, Andrew is first here, then James and John. Watch this list. This is Mark's list. Look at this. It is Peter first, then it's James, and then it's John, and then it's Andrew right at the end. The names in the middle change, but the names at the top of those lists never change, and Peter is always number one. Always, never changes. It is fascinating. John knows it, and everybody knows that John is the beloved. Yes. See, that's why I have a hard time. It's just interesting watching this whole pattern of ministry. John knows he's beloved. John never calls himself by name. He calls himself, though, the beloved. Right? Everybody knows he's the beloved disciple. It's he who is leaning on Jesus' breast at the dinner that Peter says, ask him the question. I mean, you're right next to his heart and his ear. Ask him. John was the beloved, but Peter was the leader. It's pretty simple. How it works? I haven't figured it all out, but I know it. But watch this, okay? Here's the next list. Notice again. Andrew is second. Peter is always first. Philip always fifth. James is always ninth. It's just how it is. You know what it seemed to be is that they had a breakdown and these three guys were the leaders of those groups. But Peter is always first. Always, always first. This is the man. Look at it again. This is Acts. Doesn't matter where you go, the lists, you see. Always Peter, Philip, and James. But always Peter. Then this is the interesting part. You watch this, okay? Andrew is the one who calls Peter to Christ. That's intriguing. So Andrew brings his brother to Christ, but watch this. Christ reached out to many disciples. Christ chose the 12, but now Christ sets three of them apart from all the rest. Try that today. It's interesting. Well, you've got favorites. It's okay. He took three. Now watch this. I mean, and by the way, when he took three, Andrew, who brought Peter, wasn't one of the three. I was there first. I brought Peter. How come he has the position and I am even left out and I'm the brother who started all of this? By the way, I don't want to go there, but there's a strong sense that it was even Andrew who called Philip. But it's just how it goes. Watch this. Jairus' daughter, look who he takes. PJ and J. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Peter, James. Notice. Yeah. Only three. And notice who's first every time. Every time. Every time. Won't change. Doesn't matter who the writer is. Maybe Matthew, maybe Mark, maybe Luke. It's always this order. Never changes. Who designed this? Peter says, I want to be in charge. No, God says from the very beginning, very first day he showed up, Peter, you're the rock and you're the man. Not because of what you've made yourself to be, but because of what I will make you to be. God sees people for what they can be. He is Peter. He has given the keys. He's recognized as a leader, and he is left in leadership. There's no doubt. Look at this in Acts. Who leads the meeting in chapter 1 of Acts? Peter does. Who responds to the people in chapter 2? Peter does. Who is prominent in chapter 3? Peter is. Who responds to the leaders in chapter 4? Peter does. Who challenges Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5? Peter does. who is prominent in the opening of the door of the gospel and the coming of the Holy Spirit? Peter is. See, may I remind you again? People in this day and age, many of us, we try to make ourselves to be the leaders. It is God who establishes this. John the Beloved, Peter, the leader. But now, it's interesting, and I bring you back to this just quickly. You know this. God directs and leads his church through his inspired word, God-gifted people, and God-ordained circumstances. And so God's gifted people are released in the context of God-ordained circumstances. And the elder's role is not over here doing this. The elder's role is just to make sure God's word isn't violated. But the truth of this is, as you look at this with Peter, leaders lead the church, but they don't rule the church. Only God does. Peter designed by God. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll take you further. Interesting also, you see, God sees people in process, what they will be, not as having arrived. And listen to me, that's so true for us. Christ takes, he says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Christ takes a fisher of fish and makes him a fisher of men. Christ takes a fisher of fish and makes him a shepherd of sheep. And it's interesting because he's out there fishing for fish, and Christ calls him in chapter 21 of John and asks him to go shepherd his sheep. God does this. You don't do it, he does it. I just quickly make this comment to you as you look in 1 Thessalonians. It is interesting because Paul, listen, just as a side, don't remember, Paul never admonishes without first of all affirming. That's big. That's big. Think about that, no matter how serious the issue is when you're dealing with your own children. Affirmation before admonition. But every time he affirms, he immediately reminds them of how far they have to go. Listen to me. I don't care how far God's brought you. The process is still going. No matter how long you live, my friend, the process never ends. And don't let any of us who are getting older sort of think the process has ended. God is still in the business of taking us further and further in our walk with him. Now, let me take you further. We saw Acts, see? You see, never be satisfied with what happens in Jerusalem because there's always Judea and Samaria. See, it's so easy to stop at a point, and God is in the process of transforming this man's life, you see. It's a principle not only with Peter, it's a principle of Scripture. Never be satisfied with what happens in Jerusalem because there's always Judea and Samaria. Never be satisfied with what happens in Judea because there's always Caesarea and Antioch. Never be satisfied with what happens there because there's always Asia Minor. And never be satisfied with what happens in Asia Minor because there's always Rome and Spain. May I take you then just quickly here? You see, every end is a new beginning. We saw that in Acts, and I just remind you how true it is. Never be satisfied with what is or has taken place in your life. There's always more to be done. And we looked in the book of Acts and saw the truth that every crisis leads to new horizons. Never be overcome by hardships because they only open up new horizons. You see, for God, in Peter's life, in your life, in the church's life, it's always in process. And some of us get so frustrated because there's not perfection in the life of people who we pour our lives. My friend, it's always process for them as it's process for us. And our frustration is because we want God to follow our timetable, not his. We want God to change them how we want to see them changed, not how he wants to see them changed or when. And the frustration as a parent is that it just didn't fit my timetable, but it always fit his. Always fit his. I'll take you on quickly. God sees people for what they really are, not what they think they are. See, Jesus says to him, you know what? You're going to mess up big time. Do you know something, by the way? Just interesting point. Matthew never shows the change in Peter and the turn of Peter. Never. Mark, even, who was influenced by Peter, doesn't. Luke, in the book of Luke, doesn't even show it. He doesn't show it till Acts again. John is the only one who shows us the change. Because here is Peter, and God says, it's going to happen. He says, no, everybody else may do it, but not I. It's going to happen to me, my friend. When you hear that from your lips or somebody else's lips, be careful. You think you're invincible, but you're not. Other people think you're a failure, but you're not. I love this statement. Look at this statement. Watch this, okay? Jesus sees the whole picture and never lose sight of it. Simon, Simon, not Peter, Peter. You're not a rock today, and you're not going to be a rock tomorrow, guaranteed, okay? I'm telling you right now, this isn't Rocky I'm talking to. I'm talking to Simon. And Simon, I got to tell you something. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. One day someone, a student, said to me, when one of my children wasn't at home, said, you ought to be out there getting them because, you know, all the drugs and sex. I said to that child before they left home, I raised you for this time. I just didn't expect it to be so soon. But I said to that student, I believe in the book of Job. And see, I believe that a child of God like this, that Satan cannot get through to test him until they get the permission of God to do so. Listen to me, if somehow you're sitting there burdened by how oppressive the testing is. Remember, God allowed that testing to be. Even if it be Satan who came asking the permission, he says you can do it, but you just can't take his life. You can take his kids. You can take his wealth. You can take his health, but you can't take his life. And his dear wife says to him, curse God and die. He says, not a chance. Satan asked God, Peter, for the privilege of sifting you. And I know what you're going to do, okay? But listen to this. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail you. You're going to falter, Peter. I know this. Satan's going to attack. You're going to falter. You think you're invincible, and other people will think you're a failure. Matthew will never tell about the fact that there's been change. Mark will never tell the fact that there was change. Only John will. But I got to tell you something. I'm going to pray that in the midst of the testing of Satan, your faith will not fail you. But I love this. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I know you're going to falter. I know you're going to fail. But see, I'm not giving up on you, see. I don't know how many times Christian people falter and fail, and we sort of give up on them because we think they're failures. But listen to me carefully. It's not how God dealt with Peter. I'm praying for you. I'm praying that your faith may not fail, and that when you've turned again, and I know that you will, I want you to strengthen others. And by the way, have you faltered? Have you failed? And have you turned again? My friend, not that you have to go through that to help others, but through the trial you've been through, help others in the trial that they walk through. Here I come. God sees people what he can make them, not what they can make themselves. See, when Peter says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is not something he made himself to be. See, we're in this business of we're making ourselves to be this or that. You can't do this, my friend. Let God make you what he deems fit for you to be. And so Peter says, I am by quality apostle of Jesus Christ. And I remind you again, you see, when you look at this, the name Peter and the title Apostle of Jesus Christ are inextricably, it says here, related to each other because the one doesn't happen without the other. The man he makes to be Rocky, he also commissions to be an apostle. And they're both tied together. So when he puts this title at the beginning of the epistle, that's all he calls himself in 1 Peter 1:1. I am all that he made me to be. I didn't make myself to be this. I faltered. I failed. I three times denied him when I swore I wouldn't do it. But he restored me. And he made me to be this. May I suggest he is an apostle of Jesus Christ as a result of Christ's divine commission. He's a bondslave of Jesus Christ as a result of Christ's divine redemption. And today, my friend, whatever you are is only because of what he made you to be. It has nothing to do with what you made yourself to be. It's all about him, and it always will be. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. I belong to him, and I was commissioned by him. And all that I am and all that I ever will be is because of him. My friend, it's not about Peter. It's about the Lord of Peter. And may we from the Lord of Peter learn a lesson in how we should deal with each other. Accepting people where they are, always. Not what we wish they were. Seeing in people something that nobody else can see, but somehow you can see this. And you can see beyond what you see there to what can be. You know, let me just do this. It's an interesting thought. My dear father was not saved till in his early 20s, I believe it was. He was attending Sunday school as a child, unsaved. And he had a Sunday school teacher who happened to be from England, who was then in British Columbia teaching Sunday school. She happened to go back to England. My father was leaving for the mission field in the early 30s. That would be the time when finances everywhere was pretty bad. He found out that there was another fellow wanting to go, and both of them had half as much as they needed, but not enough to go. So he said to the guy, "Why do we both stay here? You take my money and go." So he left with none, and he wants to get there. And this dear lady over in England, she hears, and so she pays for his fare. Years later, the year was something like 1900, and what would it be? 46. He is on his way to open a mission field that had never been opened before, and that's why he left his two older sons, and I was one of them, in Canada. He stops in England on the way, and he stops to see this lady who had paid his fare over, who had been a Sunday school teacher when he was still an unsaved boy. He said to her, he says, "We're going back to open the door to the gospel in Dahomey." She says, "Oh my goodness." She says, "Way years ago, I heard somebody tell about this country and about its need." She says, "I've been praying for all of these years for God to meet that need. And to think it was my Sunday school student, unsaved at the time, that God touches to use," right? Listen to me. The great truth of all of this is that you see, God does this in such an amazing way. He sees in us what nobody else can see, and he makes of us what nobody else can make. And he's always in the process of making us. None of us is there and will ever be there till we see him face to face. And the beautiful truth is, other people look at us and they think we're failures at times. We look at ourselves and even think we're invincible at times. And he knows better than both. And in spite of that, he works in us to make us what he wants us to be. And whatever we become is all because of him. Peter. I have not much to say about myself. I'm just Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm Simon Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. And he made me.